Last term, we got through the first major section of Romans, chapters 1 to 4. I called this series Kissing Romans, on the basis that we would try to keep it short and simple as we worked our way through those passages. So we continue, and tonight we pick up in chapter 5. So how about I pray before we look at it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many great blessings that come to us from understanding your word to us in Romans, because it helps us to so fully and clearly understand the work of Jesus for us in his life and death and resurrection. And I pray that you would continue that process of discovery and understanding in us tonight, not just for the sake of our knowledge, but that your word might actually shape and change us to be people who not only trust Jesus, but seek to be like him in the way we live our lives. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, every minister can tell you some funny wedding stories, I'm sure. I could tell you about the time that I was meant to marry a young couple. And when you marry people, there's official government forms that you have to fill in by a certain time in order to be allowed to do so and for their marriage to be legitimate. The problem is, you know, this is a month before the wedding day, and it was a week before the wedding day when I'd forgotten, realised that I had forgotten to do those forms. So funny story followed from that one. Another funny story could be the friend I heard about who, you know, it's always the bride who gets there late. But on this occasion, the groom was late, and the bride had to circle the church block 3, 4, 5 times, I think it was, until she saw the groom walk in and she could go there. But I think the funniest story I ever heard was one of a friend of mine. His dad was the minister. And, you know, everyone was assembled at the church waiting for the bride to arrive. The groom was there on time on this occasion, and it was the bride who was late. And, you know, everyone thought, you know, wedding 10 minutes, it's sort of mandatory, isn't it, for the bride to be 10 minutes late. But 10 minutes ticked past, then 15, then 20, then 30, then 35, then 40. Over an hour passed before at last the bride and her bridesmaids arrived, you know, came out, jumped into the foyer, tidied their dresses or whatever they do out there, did the procession down the front, and the bride reached the front, stood beside the groom, and the groom turned to her and said, "Don't you ever embarrass me like that again." At which the bride turned around, walked out, and no marriage, between those two at least, ever took place. Reminded me that hopes can be dashed. Because not just for those two, but for so many people associated with that, what was going to be wedding and marriage, there were high hopes. There were the hopes, of course, of the groom and the bride to be together forever in, you know, wedded bliss. There were the hopes of their families that at last, you know, their children were marrying and moving on. There were the hopes, therefore, to follow from that, maybe soon, of grandkids and all that sort of stuff. There was the hope of a great fun time at the reception. I mean, we could go on and on, couldn't we? The hopes associated with that wedding day, but the hopes were dashed at the very last minute in a way that was completely unexpected. And I wonder sometimes if most Christians don't have at least a mild anxiety that at the end of it all, their hopes will be dashed. The hope of the Christian, of course, is to go to heaven, enjoy the bliss of being with God and Jesus in heaven and all of that good stuff forevermore. And yet so many Christians I know have this fear that somehow when it's all over and they rock up to the pearly gates or wherever it is we go in the beginning, and they'll be turned away. Not welcomed in, but turned away, and their hopes of heaven will be dashed. But what we need to understand if we are Christians is that our hopes will not be dashed, because ours is the hope of a have-been. That's what Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 tells us. That our hope of heaven is sure because ours is the hope of a have been. Have a look with me at the first few verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That verse tells you that you, if you are a Christian, you are a have-been. Now you might be feeling like a has-been, particularly this side of the room, I guess. I mean no offense by that, but the older folks can tend to feel that way, can't we? But whether or not you feel like a has-been, the reality is God has made you a have-been. But not in a bad sense, in a wonderful sense. Because verse 1 says that you are a have-been in that you have been justified by your faith in Jesus. Now, as I've mentioned before, this is what Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 have all been about so far. That we who are sinners, who could expect nothing from God other than his judgment and punishment for our sin, have by the death of Jesus been justified. That is to say, we have been declared righteous. We've been declared good enough for God. We've been declared acceptable for God, to God, because of Jesus' death for our sin. And because we have been justified and declared righteous, good enough for God and good enough for heaven, because we have been justified, we have certain things as a result. That's what 5 verse 1 is saying, isn't it? Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were not justified, we would not have that peace. But since we are have-beens and have been justified, we do have that peace. And it's almost by definition, isn't it? Because when Jesus justified us, it was his death as a sacrifice of propitiation that did so. And being a sacrifice of propitiation, it means that it turned away God's wrath. We were all sinners, all fallen short of God's glory. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18 told us that God's wrath was coming against any sinner who'd fallen short of his glory. But Jesus died as a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath, to propitiate God. And if God's wrath has been turned away, then our relationship with him is characterized by peace. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lots of people who don't fully understand these things sort of hope that when we get to heaven, we'll find then that we'll experience peace with God. But the Christian message is telling us that by faith in Jesus, we have that peace now because we have been justified. But someone might say, well, hang on, you can, enjoy peace in a relationship, but then something can happen to upset the apple cart, peace is lost. But not so with the Christian. Because being justified means that we are now in this a state of experiencing God's favor. That's what the next verse says when it says in verse 2, through Jesus we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is God's favor. It's what he does for us though we don't deserve it. He justifies us, though we didn't earn it. And verse 2 is telling us that by our faith in Jesus, we now stand in this grace. The idea is that we remain in that state. Having been justified has brought us into this new state of relationship with God, one in which we enjoy his favour, and it's a relationship in which we stand in an ongoing sense. And because we stand in that relationship in an ongoing sense, we have also the hope of heaven, or the hope, as verse 2 says at the end, the hope of the glory of God. We have peace. We have access to this gracious relationship. And we have the hope of the glory of God. Now, at basic level, hope of the glory of God is talking about heaven, where all of God's glory is fully on display, and we'll have that, be part of that, when we get to heaven as well. But it actually means something, I think, so much more than that. Because you might remember that when Jack read for us chapter 3, it said the problem was that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God in this sense is what we were supposed to be. It's Jesus who is the image of God, the radiance of his glory. You know, Jesus displays and shows and manifests and is the full glory of God. And we were created according to the image. We were created in the likeness of Jesus. Because God's intention for us is that we too would have reflected all of God's glory in the way we've lived our lives. But because of sin, that hasn't been the case. Because of sin, we all fall short of that glory. We all fall short of everything God intended us to be. We all fall short of everything we could be. But the hope we have as Christians is not just that we'll be in heaven for all eternity, but that in heaven we won't fall short of the glory of God, but we will actually attain the glory of God. And we will fully be everything that God intended us to be, everything that Jesus himself is. You know, we hear people talk these days about, be your best self. I was at a speech at my daughter's school last week, and the speaker was urging them onto different stuff, and that was one of the things that she said. Be your best self. But the truth is, we can't be our best selves because of sin. But the hope of the Christian is that because we have been justified, we will indeed one day be our best selves because we have the hope of the glory of God, everything that God intended us to be. Can you imagine what life would be like if you were your best self all the time? If you were everything that you could possibly be all the time? And how good would it be if it's not just you that's like that, but that everybody you know, everybody in the world was like that? Being the best they could be, being everything they were meant to be. And imagine, in fact, if the world itself was like that. Not this sort of, decaying, out of control, environmental disaster that we've got, partially because we've contributed to it now, but if the world was everything it was meant to be, how good will life be when we as Christians, entering eternal life as a person who's everything God intended us to be, surrounded by people who are all everything God intended them to be, in a world that is everything God intended it to be. That is the hope of glory which we have. Now, it's a hope that won't be realized for everybody, because we go back to verse 1. It's since we have been justified by faith in Jesus that we have peace, that we have grace, that we have this hope. Those not so justified by faith in Jesus don't have the peace, don't have the grace, don't have the hope. But we rejoice because we do. And not only can we rejoice in this hope that awaits us, but knowing that this hope does await us actually enables us to think differently about the difficulties that we experience in life here and now. And so as verse 3 says, not only that we rejoice in the hope of glory, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You see, we as Christians actually can rejoice in the hardships of life because they fuel and inspire and produce in us an even stronger hope of that ultimate glory. Our sufferings can be good things because they can make us more hopeful. There's a bit of a process there, isn't there? That the suffering produces endurance. We know that that's the case, isn't it? That if you are able to tough out something difficult, it makes you that bit stronger to endure something more difficult the next time. It's the whole basis of, athletic training, getting fitter. You test your body a bit, makes it stronger. So next time when you test it a bit more, it makes it even stronger. And so you develop endurance. Hardships in life can do the same thing for us. Developing, the emotional, the endurance that enables us to stick on. And verse 4 tells us that endurance produces character. But it means character in a specific sense. It doesn't mean that just, by enduring hard times, it's going to make you a more moral person or something like that. It has the idea of it produces authenticity or provenness. It's like I heard the story of a married couple, Pam and Jim. Married, and of course on the day exchanged their vows, till death do us part, for better or for worse. 6 months after the wedding, Pam developed a permanent lifelong disability. I can't remember what it was. And Jim, for the next 30 years until death did see them part, stuck by her side, loved her, cared for her faithfully. It wasn't what he had signed up for necessarily. But it shows that when he made that promise, till death do us part, come what may, gives him a provenness, doesn't it? Helps you to see he was authentic. And again, that's what difficulties can do. They give us an opportunity to prove ourselves, to show what we are, and to, in this context, to show that we can indeed stick with Jesus despite the difficult times. And it's that provenness that produces hope within us, in the sense that the hard times make us long all the more for something better. But the provenness helps us to know that we will actually hang on for that something better. And we won't bail the next time things get difficult, because we didn't bail the last time things got difficult. And so a Christian can rejoice even in the difficult things in life, because whatever else those difficult things might do, they can produce a stronger hope. And so these are the things that a Christian can say they have because they are a have-been. They have been justified, declared righteous and acceptable to God. Therefore, they are at peace with Him. They experience His favor. They rejoice in their hope of future glory, and that enables them to rejoice even in present sufferings. But you know, there is a question, isn't there? Could these things that the Christian has, could what we have, our hope, could it be dashed in the same way the hope of that bride and groom was dashed when they had that disaster on their what was to be wedding day? Well, the passage goes on to assure us that our hopes will not be dashed, that our hope will not disappoint us, and that will be the case because of God's love. Have a look at verse 5. And our hope does not put us to shame, our hope does not let us down, our hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Essentially, the reason our hopes won't be dashed is because of God's love. We knows it because God showed it. I've written know in the plural form there, knows, because this passage talks about knowing God's love in more than one way, and showed in the past tense, because that's key. God showed us His love in the death of Jesus. But what do I mean by the plural use of know, knows? Well, the first thing that verse 5 tells us is that we no, our hope won't be disappointed because God loves us. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. A Christian person has certainty about their hope of heaven because of God's love. But the second thing we know, according to verse 5, is God's love itself. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or better still, it has flooded our hearts. This is something that, you know, some Christians feel intensely. Others feel much less so, perhaps hardly at all. I'm a bit of a loss to explain why that is, although sometimes I think it's a function of our personalities. You know, some people just feel everything, don't they? And it seems to me that they feel God's love for them all the more keenly as well. Some people are, you know, so even, they're neither up nor down. They don't feel much at all. And so they feel God's love less. But nevertheless, it is true that the Christian person's heart has been flooded by God's love. And whether they feel that hugely or in a small way, the important thing is that they know that God's love for them is real, not only because they feel it, but because God has shown or demonstrated it. Have a look at verses 5 and 6 again. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or down in verse 8, God shows His love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is the third thing we can know about God's love. We can know the reality of God's love because Jesus died. We can know the certainty of our hope of heaven. We can know God's love in us, and we can know God's love because it's demonstrated in the death of Jesus. You sort of get the feel here that the death of Jesus is an expression of God is like a seismic event. And it sends out not ripples, but tidal waves that flood the hearts of those people who believe in Jesus and enables them to know God's love for them. And it's important that their knowledge of God's love for them is not just based on some, you know, ambiguous or random feeling that might come from anywhere, but it is based on the historical reality of Jesus dying on the cross. You know, I often get people tell me that, you know, God's love for them is so great and yada yada. But, and I say, oh, how do you know God loves you? And sometimes they'll refer to stuff and say, oh, because, you know, God gave me this great wife, or God gave me this great job, or God gave me this great house. But you see, they're not the expressions ultimately of God's love, because here God says, if you want to be sure of my love, don't look at those things. Look at the fact that Jesus died on the cross. The other things come and go. The other things can be ambiguous. But the death of Jesus on a day in history cannot be changed. And that's how we know God's love. And God's love for us here is such a seismic event because of the extremely unusual and undeserved nature of it. Look at verses 6 and 7. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This love of God's highly unusual, isn't it? You know, verse 7 acknowledges that sometimes one person would die for another. We hear about that with, you know, people in desperate situations do something heroic, give their life to save another. We hear of it in family situations. But nevertheless, it is scarce. And it is unusual. And the unusualness is highlighted here in that one would scarcely die for a righteous person, you know, that is a person who seems to be really good and everything. You might die for a good person, that is, a person who's good in a similar sense to the righteous person, but there's something more likable about them. But the truly unusual thing about God's love for us, according to verse 8, is that he died while we were still sinners. As sinners, we were in rebellion against him. Verse 10 will say that while we were sinners, we were his enemies. And so while it is the case that, you know, one person might give their life for another, it's almost never the case that one would give their life for an enemy. And yet such is God's love for us that that's what he has done in Jesus. And the other thing that makes God's love for us so seismic is that it is so undeserved. See the way we're described there in verses 6, 7, and 8 and 9? While we were still weak. While we were still sinners. While we were enemies, in verse 10. Christ died for thee, ungodly, in verse 6. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. We didn't deserve God's love. And we were weak in the sense that we needed it. Under God's wrath, unable to get away from his wrath by obeying his laws because we can't keep them. And so we were weak in the sense of being helpless. Helpless because of our sin, because of our ungodliness, because of that enemy status in God's eyes. We may not have felt like we were God's enemies, but because of his sin, that's how God regarded us. From somewhere we get that proverb that, you know, God helps those who help themselves. But this passage is telling us that that's not true. These verses are telling us that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Because we were weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And so these two things make God's love for us a seismic event. It's so unusual. And it's so undeserved. And it helps us to understand that Jesus' death is so much more than just a mere example. But that Jesus' death is God's act of love that enables us to be certain of heaven and the hope of glory in the future. How does his death, an act of love, how does it show us that certainty? Well, that brings us to what the next few verses say about now and then. And essentially the point is that the love of God expressed in the death of Jesus makes us justified now, and that guarantees that we will be saved then. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul's just sort of chasing things through logically here. The first part in verse 9. We have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now there's a bit of, you know, background here that I've mentioned before, but the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is that propitiatory sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. So if we have been justified now by the death of Jesus, that means God's wrath has been turned away now from the Christian. So when judgment day comes, they will most definitely be saved from God's wrath because it has already been turned away, justified now. Similarly, logically, verse 10. The death of God's Son Jesus reconciles us to God. It removes the wrath, makes the relationship peaceful. That's called reconciliation, isn't it? And because we are reconciled now, we are friends of God now, what will happen on judgment day? Will it come? Will God condemn his friends? No, he won't. His enemies, yes, but his friends, no. So because we have been justified now, because we have been reconciled now, it's a no-brainer that we will be saved then. And so what underwrites this all is the love of God for us in Jesus. His love prompted Jesus' death. By Jesus' death, we are justified now, and that guarantees that we will be saved then. Now, let me just finish with a couple of applications for Christian people. As I say, lots of Christians that I know struggle with this sense of feeling sure and certain about heaven. But I think when Christians struggle about that, it's because they're looking at the wrong person. They're looking at themselves and they're seeing their sin. And so they should when they see themselves. But what they should rather do is look to Jesus, be reminded of his death, and know that on the basis of Jesus' death, they've been justified. So their sin doesn't matter to God anymore. His wrath has been turned away. They've been reconciled. They can be confident about heaven. When Christians express confidence about going to heaven, we're not boasting about being, you know, better than everybody else or anything like that. In fact, we're acknowledging that we're as bad as everybody else. But our confidence is in Jesus, that he justifies us when he died for us. And so a Christian need have no doubts about making it to heaven, because the love of God helps us to see and understand that it's guaranteed since we've been justified by faith in Christ. Secondly, I think this means that there is hope for all people, because in the world we're living in, there are so many people without hope. Isn't voluntary assisted dying driven by the fact that there are people and their extended families who are without hope for the ill person? I'm no expert on suicide, but aren't the alarming numbers of suicides because in some measure people have lost hope? Isn't the message of that young girl who's spearheading the attack on world governments for failing environmentally, isn't that driven by a loss of hope about the future of the world they'll be living in? There are so many people who in large and small ways have lost hope. And when you see what's going on in the world, in the environment, in the economy, in people's own lives, not surprising. But as Christians, we have hope, and as Christians, we bring a message of hope. The hope of the glory of God, guaranteed to those who've been justified by faith in Jesus. The third thing I want to say about this is that for a lot of you it might sort of seem, I don't know, not so relevant, not so pertinent. And I guess I'm addressing the younger guys at this point. Some of these things, I guess, seem far off, the hope of heaven, that sort of thing. But you need to be sure to file away Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 and its teaching against the day in the future when you do wonder, can Jesus save me? Am I a Christian? Will I go to heaven? Because those thoughts will come, particularly as you go on and realize, as you experience more in relationships, what a sinful person you are. And it will be important to know that, sinful person though you are, you've been justified by faith in Jesus, and therefore heaven is a guarantee. And the last thing I want to say is that it's interesting, isn't it, that this passage does acknowledge that God does things kind of emotionally in us. Verse 5 talks about him flooding our hearts with love. Verse 3 talks about how our endurance produces that provenness within us that produces more hope within us. I think sometimes in the sort of style of Christianity that, you know, we're into, it's heavy on understanding the Bible. We're much more talking about what God does out there in Jesus than what he does in here in us. We'd be much more inclined to say, you know, why, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Because Jesus died for me. And that's right. But this chapter fills that out a bit, doesn't it? How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Because I know God loves me. And I know God loves me because Jesus died for me. And I think sometimes in our circles, when we talk just about the objective things in Jesus and fail to talk about the subjective things that God does in us, I wonder if we don't develop a style of Christianity that's pretty dry and much less emotional than it needs to be, because in reality, God has flooded our hearts with his love. That's something that we feel, and therefore something that we should acknowledge. Look, there it is, Romans 5 to 11, 1 to 11. I'm sorry to go on so long. Keep it short and simple was really a challenge for me with this series, one that I've failed every week so far. But, you know, we've got 11 more chapters for me to get it right. So let's press on. But for now, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonders of Jesus and all that we have in him. Thank you for this amazing truth that because of his death, your wrath has been turned away from us and we have been declared good to go to heaven, justified, righteous, reconciled to you. Help us to understand, Father, that these are things that we have now. And therefore, our hope of heaven and our hope of all the glory that is a rock solid and are guaranteed, because it all depends on your love for us, expressed in Jesus' death for us, and whatever else can be undone, the death of Jesus cannot be undone. And so our future is guaranteed. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.